We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read in the second book of Kings, chapter 9. Now, this is quite a long chapter. We are going to read it all, but we're going to do it in two sections. So we'll read the first few verses and think a bit about that, and then we'll sing, and then we'll read the longer part of the chapter and have a brief think about that as well. But the overall theme of 2 Kings chapter 9, and indeed of this section of 2 Kings that we've been looking at most recently as part of our move through this section of Old Testament history, the real theme is the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is a bit like sex and politics. We all know it's there, but we don't talk about it in polite company, because we think that people might not understand or might be embarrassed. And so we avoid discussion about it. But in fact, it is here. It's all through the Bible, and it's in this part of the Bible. And it's therefore incumbent upon us as Christians to think about it, to understand it, to know how best to share it and live according to it. We don't like talking about it because we think either it puts God in a bad light, it makes him seem angry and unappealing when we want folks to think of him as kind and loving, or else it puts us in a bad light. Folks will think that we are in favor of the judgment of God falling on them because we've got it right and they've got it wrong. And so we're much happier talking about Jesus washing his disciples' feet than we are discussing the judgment of God. But it's not for us to select from the Bible the bits that we are happy with. Rather, it's for us to look at it all and understand what God is saying to us so that we can be well-rounded biblical Christians and just not self-selecting people who believe only those bits which we want. So our theme this morning is the judgment of God, and we begin in 2 Kings chapter 9 on page 370. Or thereabouts, Jehu is anointed as king of Israel. Meanwhile, it says, the prophet Elisha called one of the young prophets and said to him, get ready and go to Ramoth in Gilead. Take this jar of olive oil with you, and when you get there, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat and the grandson of Nimshi. And take him to a private room away from his companions, pour this olive oil in his head and say, the Lord proclaims that he anoints you king of Israel. And then leave there as fast as you can. You need to know that Israel already had a king called Joram who had been there for 12 years. So the young prophet went to Ramoth, where he found the army officers in a conference, and he said, sir, I have a message for you. And Jehu asked, which one of us are you speaking to? To you, sir, he replied. And then the two of them went indoors, and the young prophet poured the olive oil on Jehu's head and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, proclaims, I anoint you king of my people Israel, and you are to kill your master, the king, that son of Ahab, so that I may punish Jezebel, his mother, for murdering my prophets and my other servants. All Ahab's family and descendants are to die, and I will get rid of every male in his family, young and old alike. I will treat his family as I did the families of King Jeroboam of Israel and of King Baasha of Israel. And Jezebel will not be buried. Her body will be eaten by dogs in the territory of Jezreel. And after saying this, the young prophet left the room and fled. Let's pause there and begin to think about the judgment of God. Sometimes when bad things happen, you will hear people say, I must have done something to deserve this. And that's wrong. In fact, it's so wrong that the Bible devotes a whole book, the book of Job, to telling us that it's wrong. Bad things happened to Job. His friends came and said to him, "You must have done something to deserve this. Find out what it is. Say sorry to God and everything will change." And Job said, "But I haven't done anything wrong. I don't understand why the bad things are happening." And they went on and on and on at him, and eventually they said to him, "The bad thing that you've done to deserve what's happened to you is not admit that you've done something bad to deserve what's happened to you." And in the end, God came swinging in all his majesty and said, "You're wrong. There are times when bad things happen for reasons that as human beings you're just not equipped to understand." So the argument that says I must have done something to deserve this is wrong. But if you turn it around and say, when I have done something wrong, then I deserve bad things to happen, well, then we are right in the center of what the teaching is of the Word of God. I have done something wrong, and therefore I deserve bad things to happen. And something very bad is just about to happen to King Joram of Israel, and this passage is going to explain to us, as well as what it is, telling the story, why it is, explaining the reasons for it. He's about to be assassinated. And no doubt, as with the assassination of any ruler, either the political commentators at the time or the historians later could come up with lots of reasons why King Joram was assassinated. It could be that he was a bad king, that he had done things which other folks were concerned about or worried about the consequences of, and they thought for the good of the country we'd better get rid of him. It could be that he was simply an unlucky king. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and so misfortune befell him. And it could be that he was a perfectly innocent king, and it wasn't his political mistakes or tactical errors of judgment, but rather the burning ambition of some rival that led to his assassination. And the Bible, too, as it tells this story, is aware of all these possibilities. So, for example, in verse 7, it talks to us about Jehu's responsibility for the assassination of the king. "You are to kill your master, the king." So Joram died because an assassin, we found out later on, drew his bow and fired an arrow that pierced the king through the heart. The Bible also kind of suggests in the following verse that it's just the way these things happened. It tells the story without apportioning blame. So verse 8 simply records the fact as Ahab's family and his descendants are to die. Accept it, live with it, move on. But in neither case, whether it's Jehu's fault or just the way things happened, in neither case does God seek to abdicate responsibility. So verse 7, which says Jehu is to kill the king, God also says, "So that I may punish him." Jehu has his reasons for what he did, but I have mine. In verse 8, this will just happen, but it will happen so that I get rid of this problem, says God. So even chance circumstance is part of God's plan. And just in case you've missed the point, verse 9 spells it out in as much detail as you could possibly want. God says, "I will treat his family this way." So other people may be involved with their own motives, some of them good, some of them bad. And other things may happen over which no individual has any control or ability to direct. But the ultimate outcome, according to the Word of God, is according to a specific decision made by God, which is why these things happen. So the bad things that happen to King Joram bring us face to face with the judgment of God. There's no mechanical explanation that says, well, bad things have their consequences, that's just the way the world is made and God can't change it. There's no sympathetic softening which says bad things happen and God wishes that they didn't, but he's right there beside you doing all that he can to make you feel better about it. There is only the judgment of God, with which the Bible brings us face to face on so many occasions that we are far better trying to understand it and become able to talk about, able to believe in, than trying to brush the knowledge under the carpet in the vain hope that it will go away. So what can we say about the judgment of God? Well, first of all, we can say this, that it's God taking his time. He takes his time about judgment. And that doesn't mean he's lazy or he kind of has it on his to-do list but forgets about it the way I might take my time in getting my chores done. God takes his time in the sense that he knows when the right time is. And if you follow the story of 1 and 2 Kings through, you'll see that sentence was actually passed on King Ahab and his family way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 to 17. And that was at least 12 and probably more like 20 years earlier. The prophet Elisha was to be appointed to announce it, and the two new kings, Hazael, of whom we read in chapter 8, and Jehu, of whom we read here, are to be appointed to carry it out. And if the question you're asking then is, why does it happen here and now in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, the answer is because God was taking his time. That was when God was ready to do it. But the judgment of God isn't a sudden rush of blood to the divine head because somebody has suddenly done something to provoke him and God is going to wake up in the morning and regret the fact that he overreacted. That's the way our judgment sometimes works. Judgment of God is the planned conclusion to a settled policy of an all-knowing God. Even Jesus in the Gospels, when he was asked, when is all this going to happen? When is the end of time going to be? When is God going to balance the books and settle the accounts? Jesus replied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, I don't know. That's one of the things the Son of Man doesn't know. It's only God in heaven who keeps that knowledge to himself, but it's a secret for those of us who are here on earth, and the only wise way for us to live is knowing that it could happen any time. But God takes his time. Secondly, we can see in this that God fits the crime. Look at verse 7. God says through the prophet to Jehu, you are to kill that son of Ahab so that I may punish Jezebel, his mother, for murdering my prophets and servants. Do you see the balance? She was a killer, and therefore she is to be killed. But more than that, she killed my prophets, so I'll kill her son. There's that fitting balance to the whole thing. We quite rightly object to the fact that the punishment for the parent is being inflicted on the child. That doesn't seem fair to us. And of course, that's not the full story. If you read the full story, you'll see that Jehoram had done plenty of things himself for which he deserved the judgment that's coming his way. But by putting it this way, my prophets, her son, let me show you what it feels like to be treated in the way that you have treated me. God is revealing himself as he judges to be not just like the judges with which we are familiar in our courts, because our judges simply enforce the law. They hear what one person has done to a second person and they read out what the sentence should be. But God is showing us here, when I come to act as judge, it's not because of what one person has done to a second person, it's because what one person has done to me. I felt it when you killed my children, the prophets. And that's why the sentence which is being carried out in you now fits the crime. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David's psalm of confession, he says to God, "I have sinned against you." Now, he'd sinned by sleeping with Bathsheba and arranging the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and he could have said, "I have sinned against them," but he says, "I have sinned against you, only against you, and done what you consider evil." And that's one of the reasons why the judgment of God is such a terrible thing, because it's the great pain which God has felt because a pure heart has been broken by his people's crimes. We're also shown here in this passage that God is following his warning. Although it could happen at any time, God's judgment should never take us by surprise because he has said that it is coming. Look at verse 10. "Queen Jezebel will not be buried, for her body will be eaten by dogs in the territory of Jezreel." And that's what happened. We'll read about it in just a moment in verse 36. "And as the dogs finished their gruesome feast, the word of God said, this is what the Lord said would happen when he spoke through his servant Elijah." And it goes back to record a prophecy made by that man of God many, many years earlier. You can look up the reference in the footnotes in your Bible. So it's not just in verse 10 that the prophet predicted what would happen later on that day, but that years earlier, God said to Jezebel, "Carry on doing what you're doing, and this is where it will end." So the question we face as we read this book about the covenant people of God, whom God has promised to bless if they obey him, but curse if they disobey him, the question we need to ask is not why does God permit such terrible things to happen, but why on earth does it take him so long? Because the judgment of God is not a secret. And one of the worst things that God's people can do, no matter how well-meaning we are, how good our intentions are, one of the worst things we can do is cover up the judgment of God and keep it a secret from people whom he wants to warn, so that when it happens, they are taken by surprise. Fourthly, God is finishing things off. Verse 8 says, "I will get rid of every male in his family, young and old alike." And if you're a sensitive soul that doesn't like reading horror stories, then you'd probably best not read the whole of chapter 10, because that is exactly what happens, and there's nothing nice about it. But it's not just God going berserk, losing his temper and lashing out at everyone he can lay his hands on. It's a deliberate removal of every trace of this family line from Israel. There will be no descendants of King Ahab. There will be no inheritance or nobody to receive it. And there will be no one left to make amends. And we need to understand that in the early days of the Bible's history, before the full and wonderful revelation of the promise of eternal life with God in heaven had been made clear and understood by the people of God, in the early days where we are here, in place of the promise of eternal life, what they had was the hope of a family line living forever in the promised place. And the great hope was to have children and grandchildren who would carry on your name in your portion of the promised land. But God is saying, not for you, King Ahab. You're being wiped out. You'll have no place. Because this judgment is not just a rebuke. There were plenty of rebukes and warnings earlier. Change your ways or this will happen. But now this is happening. And the place they should have had is going to be taken away from them forever. And last of all, for now, to see that God is always like this. King Ahab's line were not the first royal failures in Israel. If you read back through the story, you will see that before the royal family of Ahab, there was another royal family descended from King Baasha, whose son, Ahab's father, deposed in order to take the throne. That's 1 Kings chapter 16. And before the family of Baasha, there was another royal family descended from King Jeroboam, whose son, King Baasha, deposed in order to take the throne. And each time that happens, God takes responsibility. So here in verse 9, I will treat Ahab's family, the third royal family of Israel, as I did the families of King Jeroboam of Israel and of King Baasha of Israel. The same verdict of the same God on the same failure of all these kings to lead God's people in doing right. So it's not just ancient history, this, but the consistent character of our God being revealed over the centuries. Not just of how things used to be, but of who he is. Lesser beings than God would have given up trying by the third dynasty and said, well, it looks as though this is as good as a king as I'm going to get, so I'd better just put up with him, but not God. In the judgment of God, this is not good enough. And so Almighty God has his unchanging will done on earth as it is in heaven. We are face to face with the judgment of God. So let us read on to 2 Kings chapter 9, some stories that you might not have had read to you when you were in Sunday school. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation. Jehu, in verse 11, went back to his fellow officers who asked him, "Is everything all right? What did that crazy fellow want with you?" "You know what he wanted," Jehu answered. "No, we don't," they replied. "Tell us what he said." "Well, he told me that the Lord proclaims, 'I anoint you king of Israel.'" And at once Jehu's fellow officers spread their cloaks at the top of the steps for Jehu to stand on, blew trumpets and shouted, "Jehu is king." Then Jehu plotted against King Joab, who was in Jezreel, where he'd gone to recover from the wounds which he had received in the battle at Ramoth against King Hazael of Syria. So Jehu said to his fellow officers, "If you are with me, make sure that no one slips out of Ramoth to go and warn the people of Jezreel." Then he got into his chariot and set off for Jezreel. Joram had still not recovered, and King Ahaziah of Judah was there visiting him. And a guard on duty in the watchtower at Jezreel saw Jehu and his men approaching. "I see some men riding up," he called out. And Joram replied, "Send a horseman to find out if they are friends or enemies." You see, they'd meant to be fighting a battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and Joram wanted to know whether it was the winners coming to tell the news or the losers coming to flee. The messenger rode out to Jehu and said to him, "The king wants to know if you come as a friend." "That's none of your business," Jehu answered. "Fall in behind me." The guard in the watchtower reported that the messenger had reached the group but was not returning, and another messenger was sent out who asked Jehu the same question, and again Jehu answered, "That's none of your business. Fall in behind me." Once more the guard reported that the messenger had reached the group but was not returning, and he added, "The leader of the group is driving his chariot like a madman, just like Jehu." "Get my chariot ready," King Joram ordered, and it was done. And he and King Ahaziah rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the field which had belonged to Naboth. "Are you coming in peace?" Joram asked him. "How can there be peace," Jehu answered, "when we still have all the witchcraft and idolatry that your mother Jezebel started?" "It's treason, Ahaziah," Joram cried out, as he turned his chariot around and fled. And Jehu drew his bow and with all his strength shot an arrow that struck Joram in the back and pierced his heart. And Joram fell dead in his chariot. And Jehu said to his aide Bidkar, "Get this body and throw it in the field that belonged to Naboth." Remember that when you and I were riding together behind King Joram's father, King Ahab, the Lord spoke these words against Ahab. I saw the murder of Naboth and his sons yesterday, and I promise that I will punish you here in this same field. So take Joram's body, Jehu ordered his aide, and throw it in the field that belonged to Naboth so as to fulfill the Lord's promise. King Ahaziah saw what had happened, so he fled in his chariot towards the town of Beth-Hagan, pursued by Jehu. Kill him too, Jehu ordered his men, and they wounded him as he drove his chariot on the road to Gur, near the town of Ibleam. But he managed to keep going until he reached the city of Megiddo, where he died. And his officers took his body back to Jerusalem in a chariot and buried him in the royal tombs of David's city. And Ahaziah had become king of Judah in the 11th year that Joram, son of Ahab, was king of Israel. Jehu arrived in Jezreel. Jezebel, having heard what had happened, put on eyeshadow, arranged her hair, stood looking down at the street from a window in the palace. And as Jehu came through the gate, she called out, "You Zimri," Zimri was a previous assassin of another king, "You Zimri, you assassin, why are you here?" And Jehu looked up and shouted, "Who is on my side?" And two or three palace officials looked down at him from a window, and Jehu said to them, "Throw her down." And they threw her down, and her blood spattered the wall and the horses. And Jehu drove his horses and chariots over her body, entered the palace, and had a meal. Only then did he say, "Take that cursed woman and bury her. After all, she is a king's daughter." But the men who went out to bury her found nothing except her skull and the bones of her hands and feet. And when they reported this to Jehu, he said, "This is what the Lord said would happen when he spoke through his servant Elijah. Dogs will eat Jezebel's body in the territory of Jezreel. Her remains will be scattered there like dung, so that no one will be able to identify them." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading from his word. And next time you do have a children's class to take, there's a scene you could get them to act out. And tell them this is the word of God. It's pretty difficult stuff, isn't it? And you can see why it would be easier for all of us if the story wasn't there, or if we could confine it to history and say, thank goodness God is not like that, how wrong they were. But this is not a story of bad people doing things that God regrets. It's of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. What can we say about it, or how can we benefit? What lessons can we learn? I want to show you two things just as quickly as I can. And the first of them is this: it's the madness of God's wisdom. Look at verse 11. The officers say to Jehu when he comes out from the inner room with the prophet, "What did that crazy fellow want with you?" These were battle-hardened military men who knew what to think of a wandering prophet. Their life consisted of weapons and military commands, a world away from the airy-fairy nonsense of spiritual thinking. And at first, Jehu seems to agree with them. He's not going to let down his guard in front of his tough military comrades. So he says to them, you know what he wanted, is one translation. You know the kind of nonsense people like that are always talking. You don't need to worry about the details. Just put it into the nutter box, along with all the other things that believers say. But they've got nothing else to do that afternoon. They're bored and they say, "No, come on, give us a laugh. Tell us what he said." And then, when Jehu passed on the prophet's nonsense, "I anoint you king of Israel," instead of guffaws and more beer drinking, amazingly he finds that they believe it too, and all of a sudden he believes it as well. And the wisdom they were all dismissing as nonsense when they were speaking to their friends turns out to have been the truth of God speaking to their hearts. And you see, that is the way that God communicates with us. He doesn't filter his message through the censorship of public opinion. He doesn't wait for his thinking to be fashionable so that we can follow the trend. So if our guiding principle is always to say, well, what will other people think of me? How will my reaction to this come across when I tell my friends about it? Then even if God does meet us in an inner room and persuadeth us with his words about the truth of the gospel, we'll still come out and tell the world that we think he was talking nonsense. What do you think would happen if everyone who has ever had an encounter with the living God was to come right out and talk about it? Well, I'll tell you what would happen. Most of us wouldn't get a word in edgeways because so many other people would have so much to say. But we don't. And the reason we don't is because the devil tells us, don't be silly. You'll only embarrass yourself. You'll only make a fool of yourself. Keep it to yourself. Treasure it as, make religion a private thing. And so we keep it a secret, and each of us thinks that we're the only one. And at the end of the day, the judgment of God is not really for being bad, because the grace of God has a way of dealing with that. It's called forgiveness. The judgment of God comes when we hear his voice and then we choose to ignore him. That's what it says in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. You know the first part of this well, but listen to the whole of it. God loved the world, God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. Whoever believes in the Son is not judged. But whoever does not believe has already been judged because they have not believed in God's only Son. Jesus reveals himself to us and says, here I am, believe in me. I am God's Son, do what I say. And we say to ourselves, if I did that, people would think that I was mad. And so we worship the world, what people think, instead of following the wisdom of God, the madness of God's wisdom, and then the treachery of God's followers. Did you notice that as we went through the story, that Elisha, who is meant to be the king's prophetic advisor, passing on the word of God to him, is here instead sending a messenger to conspire with a group of armed rebels. And Jehu is meant to be one of Joram's officers laying siege on his behalf to Ramoth Gilead. Here he is, surrounded by his comrades, being proclaimed as the new king and planning a military coup. And the men placed in the palace guard of the city of Jezreel, whose job it is to watch out and protect and guard the king, one by one ride out to meet the rebel and fall in behind him and join his command. And most intimate of all, the royal courtiers in the queen palace, meant to be taking care of her in her chambers, at one word of the rebel's commands, take hold of her and fling her out of an upstairs window. And you think to yourself, how can this be the judgment of God? When faithfulness and conspiracy and treachery and desertion and disloyalty are all allowed to go unpunished. Who could ever live at peace if this is the way of the kingdom of God? But the answer is that all of us can. That we can all live at peace as soon as sin's grip in us is broken. Because the point is that evil has no right to issue us with commands. And we owe no loyalty to sin. And even if, like Jezebel at the end, evil dresses itself up with its makeup and eyeshadow to look as beautiful and impressive and alluring and as distinguished as it possibly can, we are not bound to pay any attention to it, except to hear that one word of the Lord's command and seize it with both hands and fling it away and have nothing more to do with it. We owe no loyalty to evil and the treachery of God's followers as the way of the Lord. Paul puts it like this. In Romans chapter 8 from verse 12, he says, "We have an obligation, but it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put your sinful actions to death, then you will live." So betray the sin, desert the evil, be disloyal to disobedience, and change your allegiance to serve the new king. And nothing that you do for him will ever be counted against you. For whatever lies you may have heard or even told before are all forgotten in the judgment of God when you submit to his truth that Jesus is Lord.